Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
Good evening. Did you have a great day? Yeah, wonderful. I can tell you UVAers, you're fun. You got fun written all over you. I like that. Now, you have to prepare yourselves because I know you're not going to be in your costumes tomorrow, but tomorrow morning you're going to give a shout out to my students back at Yale. So you need to sleep well, prepare yourselves for that, okay? Because we're going to say hi to them. But yeah, it was a wonderful day, and I'm just so grateful that you get to be here and to see all that God can do in your life, because moments like this kind of get caught in time, and we remember them for a long time. I've been remembering moments in my own college experience of being at retreats like this, and they do stay with you, and so I'm just going to pray that that happens for you as well. So let's continue our conversation on the road to identity, conversations on the good life. And last night we opened with our first question, which was, is the good life an independent pursuit? And we talked about how no, God asks us to live in proximity with, in purpose with other faith-filled believers, because when we put ourselves in that situation, the transformative love of loving God and loving others changes us for good. And then this morning we talked about whether or not we are, the good life is self-determined, or whether or not we are self-made. And we talked about, no, that's not what it is. We can't look to outward validation or inner validation to be able to try to build our sense of identity. But when we look to Christ and Christ alone, we realize that our identity is received and not achieved, and that we are adopted into his family. And that the gospel really is not about what I did to get God, but about what God did to get me, that is received and not achieved. And so tonight, we're going to go to one more question. Are you ready? Okay, so this is going to be a bit of a turn, and it might even potentially be a little heavier, but I think it's going to be important. Our question for tonight is the good life free from suffering? Is the good life free from suffering? Or if I was going to put it a different way, I'd say this. Should the good life and suffering be mutually exclusive? Should the good life and suffering be mutually exclusive? Which is probably a question that everybody's asking, because they know we live in all of us know we live in a pain-filled world. And at some point or another, whether it's small or whether it's great, we all experience suffering. So it was interesting. I felt like I saw this question kind of in living color a few years ago. As I was watching TV, I was flipping among the channels, and I realized that I started flipping in between two different documentaries on two different people. And in the first one, I was watching a story about a guy who was self-proclaimed Mr. Number One. Okay? He had decided to change his name to Mr. Number One. He had that tattooed on his back, and he had it embedded into the floorboards of his penthouse suite. Okay? Now, Mr. Number One was the embodiment of a person who was trying to run from any kind of suffering. And so he was completely absent of relationships. He didn't want anybody to hurt him. And he was just trying to amass comfort and personal security. And so he had all this wealth. And as the story went on, it was a story not just of how he had bought a lot of toys, but how his wealth was better than everybody else's wealth. So he was trying to buy an island in the Caribbean so that he could escape his pain. But at the end of the documentary, the cameras are rolling on him, and they ask him a question similar to, are you happy? And he looked at the cameras and he said, well, yes, of course. And then the camera just went ahead and rolled on, and there was like this eerie silence that followed, and you weren't quite convinced. And yet, when it comes to that question of whether the good life and suffering are mutually exclusive, I have found that there are other stories where you find that some people are unafraid of suffering. In fact, they see it as an opportunity and not a threat. And as I was flicking through my TV channels, I not only saw the story of Mr. Number One, but on the other channel was a story about Mother Teresa. Okay? Could not have been more different. And as they're talking to Mother Teresa, there's all this incredible noise that's happening around her. And if you know her story, she goes right into the center of a slum and begins to take care of children that have been abandoned. And she's created an orphanage, and now there's nuns around her. And the noise around her is entirely different. First of all, there's just chaos. There's people everywhere. There's people pulling on her and calling out her name, and people are laughing and shouting and jumping into her arms. She's constantly interrupted. And then as the camera rolls, they ask her some kind of similar question. They said, "Are you happy?" And she just smiled at the camera and said, "Well, of course." And then as the camera rolled on, it was a different kind of silence that followed her. It was actually the gentle roar of a loving community. And you realize that Mother Teresa's life was entirely different. She found joy in the middle of suffering. It was an opportunity and not a threat. So, what made these two people different? I think that one of them was able to see suffering. Instead of run from it or totally melt under its weight, they walked through it. And they saw something on the other side. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. And to do that, we're going to look at the life of Job in the Old Testament. So you can turn to the book of Job. We're going to only look at one particular passage. It's in chapter 1. I'm just going to read enough for us to set the scene, and then I'll tell you the rest of the story. If you turn to Job chapter 1, verse 1, what you learn is something about Job's character. So we're going to read that first. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job," not Job, for those that are reading this for the first time. "And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." So the very first thing that they want you to know when you read this story of this man's life is that he was a man who sought after God's heart and he loved God completely. But then right after this first happens, there's a really kind of a strange thing that happens where there's a conversation between Satan and God. And Satan says, "I have been prowling the earth looking for somebody to devour. And I'm looking for somebody because if you push anybody just enough, they'll all break and they'll all curse God if you give them enough pain." And God says to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? I think that if you pressed him or you pushed him, he wouldn't curse me. He would continue to serve me." And Satan said, "No, he won't." God said, "Yes, he will." And so they go back and forth a little bit. And so then God says, "Well, I give you permission for a small window in time to see whether or not God would curse me and walk away from me." So we're going to read a little bit longer of a passage now and see how that looked. So we're going to read chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. It says, "Now there was a day when his," that's Job's, "sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another that said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another who said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." So what's interesting about Job's response is that he does experience genuine grief. We know he is not completely divorced of his own emotions, because of the way he grieves over everything that happens, from tearing his clothes to shaving his head. It was the equivalent of us doing a primal scream, is what Job's response is. And yet at the same time, he doesn't curse God. Now, what's interesting is when you get to chapter 2, verse 9, you discover that his wife would like him to curse God. She, I think, has the more honest response, the response that we have sometimes. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, this is his wife, do you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God, and die? That's pretty much to the point, right? But long story short, Job does not curse God. Instead, because of the suffering that he endures, I think that Job learns one primary lesson about God, and he learns one primary action he should always apply to what it means to follow God. He learns one primary lesson about what God is like, and he learns one primary action about how he should follow God. But before we get to that, let's look at what happens at the end of the book. And I'm actually going to read even a shorter passage than this. If you turn to the very end in chapter 42, you hear Job speaking in response to some of the things that God has said to him. And in verses, it's like 5 or 6, he actually quotes God, who said to him, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me." And then Job responds by saying, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Let's go back to Mother Teresa and Mr. Number One for a moment. If you were looking at those two people and you had to choose which way you wanted to walk into suffering, which would you choose? Because most of us, I think, realize that we wouldn't live on to the extreme of what Mr. Number One did, and yet we still feel slightly anxious about what Mother Teresa has done, too. Most of us live in a continuum of two extremes, not knowing entirely sure how we should respond to suffering. And so on one end of the spectrum, I think some of us are escapists, or we lean that way. And if you want to escape your problems, well, then whether you've experienced a lot of suffering or just a little, it's enough to convince you that you need to steer clear of anything that looks suspicious, anything that smells of a threat. So those kinds of people want to remain untethered. They want to stay out of relationships. They want to control their world completely so that nothing can touch them. But on the other hand, if it's not the person who leans towards wanting to run away, it's the person who leans towards having a total meltdown every single time something horrible happens, right? Every point of suffering is a pain beyond compare. Were they insulted? Well, theirs was the worst and the most profound insult. Are they alone? No one has ever been as lonely as they are. Cue the music. Every point of suffering is more unique than the last and worth falling apart over. But here's what's interesting. When Job experiences suffering, a suffering that is not a result of his sin or of anyone else's sin, he doesn't run for it and he doesn't have a total meltdown. Instead, he walks through it. He walks through it. He asks honest questions and expresses honest thoughts. But in the end, he learns some things about God. But before we move on, we have to ask this. What good can there be through walking through suffering? I mean, could it really have any quantitative worth? You know, it was really interesting several years ago. In fact, I think one of the first years that we were at Yale, there was a psychologist or neuroscientist who came onto campus and was doing a lecture on brainwaves in the lives of students. And Rob was intrigued. So he said, "I'm going to go and listen to this woman." And so he did, and he came home, and he said it was unbelievable. He said she has been studying brainwaves in students, especially when they experience small or great experiences of anxiety and depression. And she said, "And I especially like to study students who are in their sophomore year." Now, on a sophomore year on our campus, it's called the sophomore slump. Do you have anything similar to that? But in our sophomore year, you're in your freshman year. The freshman year is when everything is like new and shiny and bright and everybody loves you and they want to do everything for you. And your sophomore year, they're like, "What was your name? What was your name? Do you go here?" Right? And so it can be really just a trying and difficult time. And so she wanted to study the brainwaves of students who feel like, for a greater or lesser degree, they're just going through the everyday struggles of life and see what their brainwaves were like. Well, here's what she noticed. She noticed that there was a difference between those people who did a really quick fix. And that quick fix could have been anything. It could have been everything from substance abuse to you know, over-the-counter medication to whatever, just fill in the blank, anything that was a quick fix. But she noticed that there was another group of people, and that that group of people, if they were willing to wrestle just a little bit with what it all meant, whether or not that meant really talking intentionally with a friend or a counselor, or whether it meant really talking intentionally and even applying prayer to their lives and prayer with other people, that there was something different about that group of people. And so she began to look at the brain waves of the two different groups. And what she noticed was those that did the quick fix tended to spike, go up and down repeatedly without any longer breadth of space in between. But she said she noticed that those that were willing to kind of struggle a little bit with the things that were going on in their lives, they might have had a pretty big dip or they might have felt a really big high, but the space in between those highs and lows got longer and longer and longer. And the increase of what they felt and the decrease of what they felt got shorter and shorter. And they were able to somehow cope a little bit better. Now, here's the other thing that was really interesting. The other group of people that she was studying were monks who had meditated and prayed for decades. And as she was doing this study on college students, she put the brainwaves of that second group over the top of the brainwaves of the monks who had meditated and prayed on as a daily practice for decades, and they were the same. They were the same. There was something about that repetition of prayer, that repetition of coming back to the same place, of being willing to struggle through something that gave them freedom. Really interesting. So, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us when we're at a point of suffering, just like Job was? Is it worth going through? Well, I really do think that it can be beneficial. And I know that that sounds strange, especially in a world where we're like, avoid pain at all costs. But sometimes there might be something really good that we could learn from it. You know, in that passage in chapter 42, I told you that Job said, my eyes have seen you. And he's talking about God. He said, I've gone from just hearing about you to seeing you. And if you were going to give that another translation, another way that you could say that is, I have learned what you are like. In the middle of this process, of this struggle, I have learned what you are like. And I think that the thing that Job learned was that God was good. And learning that God is good is very, very important. See, there is an important distinction between goodness and kindness. An important distinction between goodness and kindness. Kindness is the ability to free someone from pain, right? But when it comes to goodness, sometimes to be good is not to be kind. I mean, if you've had a coach or if you've been to the dentist, you know that to be true, right? And if goodness only meant kindness, then a God who tolerated pain in his creation would not, and when he could abolish it, would not be an all-good God. Antichrist, who healed only a few thousand people in a world where millions hurt, would not be an all-good God either. But when we are transformed by the love of a good God, we realize that we need his goodness more than we need his kindness. Let me put it to you like this. I told you that I have young kids, and especially when they were a few years younger, I took them to the playground a lot. Now, you may not know this, but the playground can be a rough space, okay? I mean, there is always like a toddler that no one is watching. He's like the fourth child that everyone ignores. And he's up at the top of the slide, just like dangling, about to fall to his death. And then there's always this other kid that somebody gave an entire pack of Oreos. And he's like sitting over here on a bench, eating them with like both hands. It's like yeah, exactly. Were you that kid? Here he is, folks. But it's like the opposite of the Snow White movie when all the birds come and they're like chirping and she's beautiful. It's like rodents and mice are like finding this kid and let's eat the Oreos, okay? And there's like kids and they're picking their noses and wiping on stuff. It is a war zone at the playground, okay? It is a rough spot, okay? Now, but here's the thing. Regardless of whether or not I like what I see at the playground, at the end of the day, I am only responsible for two kids. My children. Now, I would be kind, and I would step in if that toddler that nobody is watching is about to fall to their death off the slide, And I might help that kid that ate all the Oreos get a drink of water. But if my child starts to hit someone, I'm going to step in and start to speak to them and correct them because I don't like that behavior. I don't want that to become a pattern. And if my child starts to do something else on the playground that's going to be a threat to his life, I'm going to come in and I'm going to speak to that child. In other words, my kids experience my discipline. Or you could also say, my kids experience my goodness. My kids experience my goodness. Do you see what I'm saying here? There are going to be times when you go through a season of loneliness, whether that feels short or long. Or there might be times when you go through some kind of physical pain. Once again, it may feel like just a moment in time, or it may feel like it's chronic. Or you're going to go through a difficult relationship that feels like the need for forgiveness keeps coming back to you over and over again, and you'll think, wow, I feel like we've been here before, and yet I need to do it again. And what you're going to realize is that God is allowing that to happen in your life, not just so that he can refine your character because he wants to discipline you, because he wants to be good to you, but because he's trying to build a reservoir in your life so that you can not only walk through that right now, but you can walk through something even more difficult 10 years from now. Years ago, once again, because this is a college story, when I was a small group leader, core group leader, on my campus, one of the best things that we got to do to meet new students is we moved people into the dorms. Do you do that on campus? And so I loved that. And we would move people in for 2 days, all day long. And you know, what is it about always meeting that family that live on the fifth floor and they always have all the stuff? But you know, you always meet that family, and so we were moving all the stuff up to the fifth floor. And it just happened to be about that time that we met a young woman named Robin. And Robin was just a lot of energy, she was a lot of fun. We were gonna move all of her stuff up to the fifth floor. But I was pretty excited too, because she was wearing a WWJD bracelet, which back in the day was like wearing a cross necklace, okay? So it was, what would Jesus do? We were all doing it. It was like a little modifier, like, look, I'm a Christian. You know, I have the jewelry to prove it. And so I was excited to get to know Robin. And so we moved her up, and then I just started inviting her to a bunch of Chi Alpha things. And she would show up and she would just be a fringe person. You know, she would sit on the side and no one would talk to her, and we just kept sending more people over to her to talk. See that girl standing alone like she doesn't want to speak to people? Go speak to her. And so we did that a lot with Robin, but she ended up getting into a small group and she had began to thrive, and it wasn't mine. So I didn't know a lot about what was going on in her life, but she was making friends and it was going great. Well, I was at a SALT conference, which is a regional gathering for Chi Alpha back in the day, and we were sitting in a little breakout session, and Robin happened to be in that session, and the person doing in the instruction for that class said, why don't we go around and everybody share how you became a Christian? And so it's going around, it gets to Robin, and I'm thinking, Robin's going to say, I grew up in church, I grew up a Christian, I came to college, got involved with Chi Alpha, it's all great. And that is not what she shared. And Robin said, yep, I grew up in church, and, you know, I did all the stuff, and then I came to college, but I wanted to go the other way. She said, nobody knew it, not even my family, but I had big plans to try to see if I could live another life and be another person. I was just curious. And she said, but it just so happened that Chi Alpha met me, and they just wouldn't stop pursuing me. And they kept inviting me to stuff. And they'd send people to talk to me when I was standing by myself on the fence. And she said, and one thing led to another, and I got into a small group, and the rest is history. Well, it was just a really great story, the way Robin's life went. I mean, she flourished in Chi Alpha. She was a small group leader herself. She made lifelong friends. She graduated having just done great. Not long after that, she met a guy named Eric. And both her and Eric had done physical education when they were students. They both wanted to work in sports, and they were teaching at local schools and doing a lot of athletics, and things were just really going great. And then they wanted to have their first child, and they were pregnant with a son. And when they got into the end of their third trimester, Robin said that suddenly she realized she wasn't feeling the baby move anymore. And she said she went to bed one night And she was just praying about that because she was feeling anxious about it. And she said when she went to bed, she had a dream. And she said in the dream, she felt like she was supposed to go and get a scan to see if everything was okay with the baby, an ultrasound. And so the next morning she woke up and she was like, that's weird. I don't have dreams that usually give me instructions. So I think I'll follow through with it. So her and Eric went to the hospital. She had the ultrasound. And that day they ended up having to do an emergency C-section. And they delivered their son, Christian. Christian didn't cry when he was born. And they rushed him out of the room. They started doing a lot of tests. And Eric and Robin were feeling increasingly anxious. And they were crying themselves. And she said, and then I'll never forget the moment that the doctors came back in and they said, Eric and Robin, we want you to know that you delivered a baby boy and he is alive and we believe he is going to live, but he had a stroke when he was in your womb and right now he is not responsive. And Robin said, in that moment, time had stood still. But actually, it's been 12 years since then and Christian is still with them. But he has severe brain damage. He is nonverbal and cannot see or hear. And needs constant round-the-clock care. And when I talked to my sweet friend Robin, I said, you know, tell me a little bit about that story and everything that led up to that moment, everything that God prepared you for, and then everything that happened just right around that moment. And she said, you know what's funny is you look back on a situation like that, and you think that a lot of things happen and they seem as if they're coincidence. But I look back on them now, and I realize it wasn't a coincidence. God had been building situations in my life so that he could take care of us in that moment. So she said, it just was amazing, the number of people that wanted to raise money for us, the number of meals that were taken to our home, the way that people cared and loved for us was just extraordinary. But she said, and then there were things that have happened that just seem almost funny, but great. She said, like for the fact that my husband and I have always loved athletics, and my husband's really strong. And so every morning he has to lift a 12-year-old boy out of his bed and put him in a wheelchair, but he can do it. And every night, he has to take that same boy out of the wheelchair and put him in his bed. And she said, and I can't believe that God would have given us such a simple thing, like a gift like that, but he did. But here was one of the neatest things about Robin's story. Robin said, you know, when I was in college, every once in a while, I would go through the normal struggles of life, the feelings of loneliness, academic pressures, trying to figure out who I was, who is God, you know, what's my future going to be? Do I want to be in control or do I not? All the stuff that we go through. And she said there was a particular year, a particular moment when she said she really felt like God spoke a verse to her that really mattered. And so she wrote that verse down on a little note index card. And I don't know if you have verses like this, but it kind of followed her around. It was a trinket in the good sense. And so she put it up on her bathroom mirror. But then when she moved, it kind of moved with her. And she said, what's interesting is the other day, I was walking into the kitchen and I realized that little verse from college is still with me because now it's up on my fridge. And she said, but what's interesting is now when I read the verse, the thing that shares the magnet holding it there is a picture of Christian. And she said, now it has full circle meaning in my life. So here is that verse. It's Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I want you to know that my friend Robin is a very joyful, content, and incredibly grateful person. She loves God and she loves her family, but she is also not a superficial person. She will tell you the challenges that have come into her life because she takes care of a severely handicapped son. She is all those things, but what she has realized is that when you walk through suffering, that God is still good to you and he's still trustworthy. You know, I really felt like I should add this little point right here because if we broaden this out to broader culture, like I was talking about today, culture likes to sing songs over you and stories over you to tell you what you should do with the little threads of your life. And when it comes to suffering, I think one of the songs that's spoken over us is that suffering isn't so bad if it leads to human flourishing. So if it makes you a better person, if it makes you more disciplined, if it makes you more impressive, then you should go ahead and suffer. You should put yourself through a lot of pain. But I want you to know that gospel suffering is very different from that. Gospel suffering is not driven by human flourishing, even though it does make us stronger. Suffering for Christ is suffering for the sake of love. It's because of someone you love. And it's seen in how God loves us. So, if we need to learn what Job learned and what my friend Ramad has learned, then we learned that we need God's goodness more than we need his kindness. So I think that the primary virtue that Job learned was that he was good, but I told you that there was a primary action. Let me put it like this. If goodness is the hardware of faith, then what is the software? You know, let's go back to that story in a moment when it's at the end of chapter 42. I told you that he says, my eyes have seen you. But then he also says, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Now, this isn't a person who has total clarity about the suffering that he's enduring, but he does have some clarity about what God could do in it and through it, which is why Job humbles himself and repents. And that may seem a little bit weird. Like, what is he repenting for? And this isn't to say, well, I'm repenting because I have sinned, but this is saying, I have repented of my pride to say that I would assume and understand that I know everything that you're doing. I have total clarity about everything that God wants to see done. And therefore, somehow I am intellectually on par or just below the things that God does. But Job says, I don't want to live like that. I want to be a more humble man. So if God's goodness is the hardware, I think trusting him is the software. Because if God is good, then he's also trustworthy. But is putting trust in someone an action or a feeling? What does trust look like? Is it an action or a feeling? Kierkegaard, at least that's what I've been told, once said that sometimes, he illustrated it like this. He said, imagine that you're sitting on a stool, it's a three-legged stool, but one of the legs has been taken off, and so now you're on a three-legged stool with only two legs. And he said that when you are trying to steady yourself because you're unbalanced and you have that sense of vertigo, like that feeling that you're falling, that you're in free fall, that thing that you reach out and grab to steady yourself, that's the thing you trust. That's the thing that you put your hope in. That's the thing that you try to steady yourself when everything feels unstable. And so I just want to give us, this is not an exhaustive list entirely, but I think as a point of prayer in a few minutes, a few things that some of us reach out and grab, the things that we run to when we're trying to escape suffering, to try to steady ourselves when we're not exactly sure what we're going to be feeling. So, first, I think sometimes we reach out and try to trust in the past when we feel unsteady. Now, the past for you might be just last year. You know, I don't know if sophomore slump is a thing at UVA, but if you feel like you've gotten into a year where you're like, man, it was a lot better last year when everybody was so interested in me, when everybody was paying attention so much more, I wish I could go back then. Or, you know, sometimes you graduate and you start looking over your shoulder back towards college. Man, it was better back then. Back then, it was a big crowd of people and we were all together and everything was happening. Or you get into that new job and that new place and you think, oh, this isn't quite what I thought it was going to be. And what you begin to struggle with is disillusionment. That's the thing you're trying to run away from. I don't want to suffer through disillusionment, through this feeling that I don't know where that I am. But you know what's funny? Hindsight is always 20/20 when your current reality is blurry. Hindsight is always 20/20 when your current reality is blurry. When you feel like you're standing in a space that doesn't totally make sense and it doesn't feel as good as the way it did a year ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago, everything over your shoulder feels clear. And so what we can do is try to steady ourselves either by physically returning to the past or just being grumpy about the fact that we're in our present but not being able to move on. There's a band, U2. that sang a song about this. It's called Stuck in a Moment. It was on their album, All You Can't Leave Behind. And it's about Bono having a fictional conversation with one of his friends where he said, "You just seem like you're spinning round and round and round and round. You're so upset that you're not where you used to be that you can't move on." So sometimes when we reach out and try to steady ourselves, I think we try to steady ourselves by running from disillusionment and trusting in the past. But secondly, I think that we try to trust in our plans. We try to run from the suffering of chaos. We want to eliminate all possible threats and unknowns so that life is predictable, beneficial, and knowable. We don't want unpredictability. We want control, right? And the way I sometimes hear some people say this is they say things like, "I'm just a planner. I'm a planner. I just need Excel sheets. It's normal," right? That's normal. I create them at 3 a.m, but that's when I'm free. Because the other hours in my day are already logged with the activity that are helping me keep control. I don't want any unpredictability. I don't want any chaos. And if I feel chaos, I'm going to take my life even stronger into my own hands. And I think that was best illustrated when I talked to you a little bit this morning about my friend who was the med student, who had incredible amount of gifts, incredible amount of opportunities, but struggled with whether or not her plans and God's plans were the same thing and if she could let go of that. But the third way I think that we struggle, and once again, not an exhaustive list, but just a couple things, is I think that we run from what we perceive as the suffering of being single, and we trust being in a relationship. Not a friendship. I'm talking about romance. And I think that we all get this one, don't we? I mean, we all know the student who always seems to the guy that needs to have a girlfriend or the girl that needs to have a boyfriend, right? They always need to have somebody on their arm. And we say things to ourselves like, "If I'm needed, then I'm safe because I'm in this relationship." But how are we defining safe, right? Let me tell you about how Rob and I met. My husband, Rob, you're like, who is he? Way back when I was on staff with the Chi Alpha group that I had been a student in, I went on staff with them when I was doing my master's. And so we wanted to take mission trips to Scotland, we wanted to take university trips. And so I went on a pre-trip to meet some of the pastors across the nation, and it just so happened that Rob was the contact for the church that we were supposed to meet with in Aberdeen. Look at that. What a lovely coincidence. And so I met this incredible man at a Pizza Hut, stars in my eyes. It was amazing. And so, long story short, that was in 2000, and Rob and I got to know each other a little bit, but nothing really happened. And then there was a moment when maybe we were going to date, but it kind of fell through, and I was heartbroken, to be honest. And so then there was a period of years where we didn't talk at all. Well, in the midst of this, God is working in my life, and I'm feeling like I'm called to Scotland, and so I move overseas, and I'm still single, but I also moved with the two people who had been my campus pastors, a couple named Joe and Jane Zikafoos. And so the three of us were pioneering this campus ministry in the city of Aberdeen, and it just so happened that even though Rob had moved across the nation for different things, that he happened to move back to Aberdeen just a few months before we moved there, and so now we're all living in the same city again, okay? So we're all living in the same city again, and so there was a lot of gossip, right? Because when it comes to romance, there is nothing we like better than talking about other people's business. And so there was a lot of church gossip when it came to, are they going to get together? Are they not? Do you think they're a good fit? I mean, to the point at which, and I kid you not, if Rob and I left the church and drove home, people would follow us to see if we went to each other's houses, okay? There was, let me just say, we needed more entertainment in the city I was living in. There was clearly not enough to do. If people are like, you know, let's follow them. It's like a sitcom. There was not enough to do. So anyway, I moved there, but the days turn into weeks, the weeks turn into months. And at this point, you know, there's been a possibility that maybe Rob and I were going to date, but it's not really panning out. So I'm not entirely sure, you know, is this going to happen? I don't know. And I don't know if my heart's even interested anymore, to be frank with you. I mean, I had been interested a couple years ago, but now I'm really not. And everybody's saying, no, you guys would be so perfect together. And, you know, everybody else always knows who you're perfect for, right? And so... And so they just keep going on and on about this, and we're like, oh, I don't know. Well, anyway, it's coming. It's been like 4 or 5 months, and I'm realizing, you know what? I just am done, right? It's like girl power moment. I'm like, nope, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm like, and so I'm sitting with Joan Jane Zickafoos, and we're basically having a DTR, like, without a primary member. Okay, so it's like we're discussing the relationship and making concrete plans with someone not there. And I said, you know what? That's it. I'm done. I don't care if you ask me out tomorrow, but you know what? I am finished with this relationship. And I don't know if you've lived long enough to have many moments where they are just like captured in time, and you remember every single word. But this next moment was one for me, because Joe, who had been my campus pastor, who knew me very well and who knew this whole situation, looked across the table at me and said, you know what, Sarah? If Rob asked you out tomorrow, you could say no. But I think that if you did, you'd be saying no to the love of your life. And I think I'd reconsider that. I'm just saying, get out the Oreos. We're gonna have a moment on that, right? Exactly. And so I thought, you know, I heard that, but you know how it is. You like somebody says something powerful to you, but you don't want to look affected, so you're like, hmm. And so that prayer didn't really touch me. Or maybe it broke my heart. So anyway, I went home and I prayed about that, and it just so happened that Rob did ask me out the next day. I know. Good job, Rob. Yeah, I'll tell him you said that. Well done. And, you know, I think that both of us, you know, Rob and I grew up in really different homes. We had really different backgrounds, which is pretty common. And you discover that when you get married, too. And, you know, him asking me out meant something far more meaningful than maybe I thought when I was going to receive it. I think when Rob asked me out, it was the equivalent of asking me to marry him. And so we were very serious really quickly. And here's what I want to say to bring this to a point. You know, there was a long stretch of time. Rob and I got married when I was 29, he was 31. And there was a long stretch of time when I went through a season of loneliness. And I thought, and I perceived singleness to be a threat. And so when I was in free fall and falling on my two-legged stool, there were times when I would reach out and try to grab a relationship and make something happen because I thought that it would make me feel safe. Right? Which meant I dated some sketchy guys every once in a while. But it's true. But when I met Rob, you know, people always ask other people, well, what was it about your spouse that was so different and unique? What was different about Rob was he was the first man who had ever asked me out. And I'll indulge you one more story. I can remember being at a Burger King with him. This is a kind of a weird story. We happened to be together because I was in the country and we had mutual friends that were together. We weren't dating. And we were at a Burger King and we were trying to decide if we liked each other. And I can remember he said he wanted to order some really nasty meal that was going to be really gross. And I thought, don't order that. That's so unhealthy. And so he's like, I'm going to order this. And I said, no, you're not. And he said, yeah, I am. And I said, no, you're not. He said, yeah, I am. And I went, no, you're not. And he turned to me without blinking and said, yes, I will. And I actually thought to myself, huh, I usually win that. And that's when I know I had met my match. So anyway, all that to say, Rob and I did get married, and here's the thing. Rob is the joy of my life. He is the most important relationship to me in my entire life. Knowing him has changed my character in the most important ways. He has taught me a lot of what it means to be kind and patient and gracious. He's an exceptionally humble person, and he's long-suffering. He is the most important relationship in my life, and I'm exceptionally grateful for him. But here's the thing. Rob did not die for my sins. There is only one person who could do that. And when Christ did that, that's what made me safe. That's what gave me eternal security. Now, I hope and pray that God will bring an exceptionally meaningful, Christ-filled relationship into your life and that you'll get to reap the fruits and the joys of that forever. And that you'll realize that some of the things that you suffer together are actually making you stronger. But you'll need to remember that you always have to say, this was a gift that's given to me. This wasn't something that I deserved because I need to be safe. You're already safe if you've given your life to Christ. So, like I said, Kierkegaard said that when we're in free fall, we reach out and we try to grab something that will steady us, and we put our trust in that. And often I find that we run from disillusionment, chaos, or singleness, or the feeling of those things, because we're afraid of trusting God when we experience those emotions. But Job learned that God was good, and that if you trust him, he will be faithful to you. So I asked you a few minutes ago, is trust an action or a feeling? Is trust an action or a feeling? Well, let me illustrate it for you. There was a story that I heard during World War II, and I don't know if it's true or if it's more like a fable, but it goes like this. It says that there was a father and a son during World War II that were in London when London was being bombed. And it was at night, and they couldn't see anything, and the lights had been turned out so nobody would know how to bomb the city. And the father wasn't entirely sure what to do with his son to keep him safe. So he wasn't sure if they should try to run into a building, but he was afraid of that building being hit. And so as he looks out across the street, he realizes there's large craters lining the street. And he's not entirely sure what to do, but he thinks, I think that's our best option. And so he takes his son and he sits his son by the crater, and then the father jumps in. And after the father jumped into the crater, he realized it was far deeper than what he thought it was going to be. So when he turned around and he looked up at his son and he put his arms up to the sky, not even his fingertips would come out of the crater. And so he was just shrouded in darkness. But he looked up to his son and he said to him, jump. And the son looked down into the crater and all he could see was darkness. And he said, but I can't see you. And the father called back up to him, but I can see you. Jump. That is trust. You may or may not feel like you have total clarity of what's going to happen. And there may be times when you're like, God, I don't see you in this. I'm trying to understand what you're doing. And God is just saying, jump. I'm right here. So, is the good life free from suffering? No. But be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified. For the Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this message of hope and for knowing that you work in our lives deeply, no matter what we experience, whether it's a light and momentary struggle, or if it is genuinely something far more profound that we know will shape us for the rest of our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and you are our God in everything. Before I move on with our prayer time, out of respect, if you could just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You know, all weekend, we've been talking about the road to identity and what it means to live the good life. And we've talked about everything from trusting God in free fall, trusting that he's good. And we've talked about what it means to live in proximity with others, with a purpose, and even how to build our identity in Christ. And yet, I wonder if some of you feel like you're one step on the outside. You actually haven't put trust in Christ for the first time. And that you would like to do that. And if you would, I want to give you that opportunity. If you want to say for the first time, you know what? I want God to be the author of my life. I no longer want to strive to be self-made, but I want to be part of his story and experience that transformative love we've been talking about all night. If that is something that you would like to do tonight, as I look out, would you just look up and catch my eyes so I can pray a prayer along with you? Okay. Anyone else? Yep. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Right, for those of you that catched my eye, would you just pray this prayer silently along with me? Holy God, I surrender my life into your hands. I recognize that you're good and that you're trustworthy. I recognize that you understand me and that all my days were ordered even before I had a thought of you. And so, God, right now I surrender and I give my life into your hands. God, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins, both known and unknown, that you would deliver me and set me free, and that tonight and in the courses of the next weeks and months and years that you would redeem and restore everything in me that's broken, and that I would be known as a person who knows you, loves you, trusts in you, and speaks well of you. In Jesus' name, amen. I would encourage you, if you prayed that prayer tonight, to share that with a friend and to tell them, you know what, when Sarah made that invitation, I responded to that, and here is why, and here are some of the things that I'm thinking and feeling, and allow somebody else in proximity with you, living for the same purpose, to share that joy with you and also talk through that decision and what that could mean for the next steps and the next days and months and years. But as the worship team plays some music in the back, I think this is the moment where we can all respond to the things that we've been hearing over the last 24 hours about living in community and building our identity and trusting a good God. And I realize that some of these words have hit you differently, some more importantly than others. But I'm just going to say one final prayer in a moment and ask that however God has spoken to you, he would bring that right up to the surface and a word or a thought or a phrase would come to you. And then what I'd like you to do is go and find a place to pray. Now, there's a lot of ways you can do that. You can either pray at your chair by yourself. Sometimes people like to turn around and kneel at their chairs. And the reason we do that is the same reason that we respond physically in worship. It's an outward demonstration of an inward attitude to say that, Lord, I am surrendering myself before you and I am trying to do that in my physical posture. But you also might want to find your core group or your small group and go and pray with them for a little while, or maybe just a friend, one or two friends. But however you would like to do that, I would like to encourage you to take this time believing that God is present in this room and wants to speak to you and that he is going to minister to you as you pray. The final thing that I would say is that I know that there are staff available if you would like to receive prayer for any of them, and I am happy to make myself available as well, and I'll be standing right in the back of the room. So let's say one final prayer. Lord God, in the next few minutes, we realize that you're going to do more work than anything that's happened in the last 24 hours. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would have your sovereign way among us right now. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.